Pastor Josh was pointing out how a lot of these new things are not really new at all. I guess my biggest discovery of that is through the Thursday night lectures, when you do these character sketches of these early church fathers and the things that they were fighting. And one of them would die off, and 100 years later, another fellow was dealing with the exact same thing. You know, it just, maybe it was called a different name, or maybe it was presented in a slightly different way, but it was the same old error every single time. We're in the book of Obadiah. We just started that book. As I told you, I was going to give you an introduction to it. That wasn't going to be this week. That'll be probably next week. This week, we're going to finish the topic we started last week concerning the book of Obadiah, and that is the overarching theme of the pride of Edom. And so we began that last week, and I'm going to try to finish that sermon this morning, dealing with pride. So let's stand to our feet for just a moment out of respect for the reading of the Word of God. And we'll look at a few verses, same verses we looked at last week, with a little emphasis on the ones we didn't get to. Verse number 1, the vision of Obadiah. Thus saith the Lord God concerning Edom, we have heard a rumor from the Lord, and an ambassador is sent among the heathen. Arise ye, and let us rise up against her in battle. Behold, I have made thee small among the heathen, thou art greatly despised. The pride of thine heart hath deceived thee, thou that dwellest in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, that saith in his heart, who shall bring me down to the ground? Though thou exalt thyself as the eagle, and though thou set thy nest among the stars, thence will I bring thee down, saith the Lord. If thieves came to thee, if robbers by night, how art thou cut off? Would they not have stolen till they had enough? If the grape gatherers came to thee, would they not leave some grapes? How are the things of Esau searched out? How are his hidden things sought up? All the men of thy confederacy have brought thee even to the border. The men that were at peace with thee have deceived thee and prevailed against thee. They that eat thy bread have laid a wound under thee. There is none understanding in him. Shall I not in that day, saith the Lord, even destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of the Mount of Esau? And thy mighty men, O Teman, shall be dismayed, to the end that every one of the Mount of Esau may be cut off by slaughter. Boy, the refrain is the same for them as it has been for Israel and for Judah and the other prophets we were looking at. They will be cut off. They will be destroyed. And in this particular instance, he's pointing to their pride as the primary cause. Father, let us not be deceived this morning into believing that pride is a minor issue. Father, as we exposed the hearts of men last week, and my own heart was laid to bear, I realized that I was proud over things that I had no idea I was proud over. So, Father, I pray that this week you would further cause us as believers to see the error of the sin of pride, to repent of the error of pride, and to turn to the truth of the gospel. May souls be saved. May Christians be strengthened through the preaching of thy word. In Jesus' name, amen. And you may be seated. Now, last week, I mentioned that pride was subtle. And very quickly, I reviewed an essay from Jonathan Edwards. He gave us the 7, as he called them, subtle signs of pride in our lives that we might not have originally attached to the sin of pride. And so this week, I wanted to start with what I mentioned to you last week and kind of define those. And in fact, one of you last week came to me and said, "Hey, that was great. What is meant by this word when you said superficiality, or what is meant by such and such?" Well, we're going to go over that next week. And they're not here this morning. So you'll have to tell them if you see them. But here it is. Let's go over those once again before we get into the heart of the sermon. The first thing that Edwards said, that he said was a subtle sign of pride, was fault-finding. You remember me mentioning that? we are often much quicker to criticize than we are to praise. It seems to be our nature. And if somebody does something and they maybe say they change a light bulb in here, and we'll say, oh, they changed the light bulb. Well, that's good. But you know, I noticed that they forgot to put the light bulb paper container in the trash. You might want to make them aware of that. You know, and you're like, okay, but praise the Lord, the light bulb's changed. You know, we can take care of throwing the paper away. Yes, but a job not done, or job not well done, is not done at all. I don't know if you've ever heard that statement before. And I just made it up. But that tends to be our character many times when we see something that's good, that has happened, that is helpful. We find fault. We find fault instead of thanking God that it was cared for. It is common among us to blame others rather than seeking a solution. We just want to blame if something is broke. It's like we go on a fact-finding mission to figure out who to blame rather than to repair the damage. You know, if a plumbing leak happens, instead of running around looking for somebody to blame for it, we try to stop the water flow so no other damage is done. It is that way with anything that happens in our life. Someone is injured, someone is offended, we need to correct it. But yet, we want to go on a fault-finding mission. And in finding fault, Edwards said, our pride is seen in it that we become arbiters. We become the judge of all things around us, exemplifying a proud spirit, which basically is a godlike ego. That we are the final one. We get to decide the right and wrong in this. And he said that's a subtle, subtle pride that you don't realize you've got. Something happens. Well, I tell you, I saw that coming a mile away. Because I'm like God. I can just see things before they ever happen. I knew that. My wisdom excels that of the men of the East. I know that. And so that subtleness there, which doesn't sound so subtle, but I hear people many times manifest a fault-finding spirit. Secondly, Edwards said a harsh spirit. He said that is a subtle pride that we don't realize. And this goes along with the first one, but you see, gentleness and meekness are both part of the fruit that accompanies the Spirit, is it not? Gentleness and meekness. A person that is filled with the Spirit of God should be clearly identified as the person with a gentle word. So if the person claims to have the Spirit of God within him, he ought to be the kind of person that is first known to have a gentle word. Our anger over every little thing is a picture of someone that believes himself to be a little God. Everything makes us angry. We get mad about everything. We get wound up. I remember being in a group of fellows, and it was funny. Anytime something would happen that would be offensive or aggravating, everybody would look at this one guy to watch how he was going to react. Because they knew he's the guy that's going to blow up. And people would say if he wasn't around, oh, and so-and-so gets here, he's going to be mad. And everybody would laugh and wait for him to walk in the room because they knew his spirit was one that he was going to be enraged. Now, growing up, most of us were trained that that's how our dad was. You just didn't realize that's how you were being trained because your mother would say, wait till your dad gets home. And then you'd be like, oh, no, when he comes in, he's going to have a harsh spirit and he's going to find fault. We didn't have that. I never remember my mother one time thinking she needed to wait on Dad. Sometimes I wish she had him. I was hoping maybe they would forget. But she didn't wait on Dad. She cared for the matter at hand. And if it was severe enough, then he came in and had a harsh spirit. I didn't appreciate it. He would take care of me twice. So, you know, they say double jeopardy is illegal. Well, it wasn't in my household. Superficiality was the third one. That all things surface are really the most important things. Our looks, our image, our property, everything rises to the top. It's so clearly a matter of pride that everything must appear a certain way. That the things that matter little in life become the most important in life. And if those things are in any way damaged or upset, we develop a harsh spirit, we find fault, and we attack. And this, he said, was a very subtle symptom of pride. Instead of dealing with the heart, we are superficial. We deal with the things to cover the sinful heart. He said, number four, defensiveness. This is a reaction to anything that appears as though we are to blame, that we are guilty. It might not even be actual blame that's in our direction, but the pride is such that we cannot ever be wrong in a matter. We must be right. And if someone disagrees, we go on the defensive. So when something is brought to our attention, an error or something is up, I've seen people, I didn't do that, I didn't mind, I didn't do that. And you're like, well, we didn't say you did. We just said, did you? You know, because of the way you're acting. But it's this immediate defensiveness is a form of pride. I'm never wrong. I don't do things like that. That's not who I am. Oh, no. And he said it's actually a subtle form of pride to be so defensive and protective in that manner. Fifthly, he said presumption before God. To presume upon God is to suggest that what I want to happen, and this is what Brother Lee mentioned in Sunday school, what I want to happen is what God wants to happen. That's the suggestion. What I want to happen is obviously what God wants to happen. Whatever my will is, well, obviously that's got to be God's will too. And thus I bend all of my decisions to meet my wants and needs because I'm convinced that's what God wants also. I'll give you an example. Edwards writes this. He said, some, in their great rejoicing before God, have not paid sufficient regard to the rule in Psalm 2, verse number 11. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. We go to Him like spoiled children, demanding He perform to our expectations. Now, I've watched children do this. I've watched children make a demand of their parents because what they presume is something that they need may actually be harmful to them and not help them. But as children who don't see the picture, the full picture, they demand something from mom and dad. I want this, you know, and then mother or dad. That's not something we need right now. That's not something you can have. We don't need to do this. I don't care. Because truly, my presumption is that I know better than my authority. And if I know better than my authority, then I must be like God. And that starts very, very early on with children as they demand something, a cracker or whatever it is that they're wanting to get their hands on. Maybe they want to reach up and get granddaddy's eyeglasses off of his head. And you say, no, no. It's like you've just knocked their head off. You know, how dare you? It was my desire to bend your glasses. I know that's what God must want. That's exactly how we are with God many times. We're very presumptive of God. Others feel no confidence before God, and there is a presumption in this. It sounds like humility, but in reality, it's another symptom of pride. And Edwards describes it. He says, in those moments, he said, we're testifying that we believe our sins are greater than His grace. And it makes us look so contrite, so humble. Oh, I'm such a sinner. And we walk as though, oh, how are you? Not worthy to stand before the Lord. Oh, really? What's happened? What? I'm just a great, great sinner. Well, I know you are. I've known you for years. You're a very great sinner. But have you not repented? Oh, brother, I live in repentance. Repentance pours from my pores. I'm constantly in repentance, but I'm so wicked. Well, could you help us move these tables? I'm not worthy to move those tables. I cannot touch the holy things. I'm just going to be miserable. Edward said, that is a form of pride. He said he has asked men to assist him in ministry who tell him they're not worthy. I'm not worthy. I cannot do that, for my sins are too great. He says, then repent immediately because I need somebody to help me. And he says, so it's a form of pride. It sounds like humility. We doubt the power of Christ's blood and we're stuck staring at ourselves instead of the finished work of Christ. I tried to encourage some folks in a message some years back on the communion. I can't take the communion. I'm unworthy to take the communion. No, Christ died for your sins. He is your righteousness. Repent. Believe the gospel. Serve Him in obedience and take the communion. Be faithful to this Lord who died for you and offers you His body and His blood. Then he says, number six, desperation for attention. He said, this is a subtle form of pride. Demanding attention is demanding worship. When we need to be the center of the party, we're declaring that we have a worth that is greater than anyone else in the room. This again is that demanding child that cries till they have what they want, or the adult that has the last word. Someone sent me a little video of a child. I may have mentioned it to you, how this little child was having a fit in the back seat of the car until the mom mentioned ice cream or something of that nature, or taking a selfie of the child, and the child went, smile for the picture, you know, and then be crying, we're going to get ice cream. When now? So really, the crisis wasn't so severe, but they were wanting attention. They wanted to be the middle of the party. And he says this is a subtle form of pride. So his advice is to close your mouth, to listen more, and he said to serve mightily. This takes us to the last point of Edwards' essay, which was neglecting of others. And that's the culmination of really these very subtle symptoms of pride. Sooner or later, you're going to minister to somebody and they're going to pat you on the back. It's going to happen. You're going to do something for somebody in a ministerial way and they're going to pat you on the back. And when it happens, it will be much easier to serve those who pump us up, who pat us on the back. They enlarge our egos. And instead of praising God, when you take them a meal, they make you the hero. Maybe they're homesick. You take them. You are the most amazing Christian I've ever met in my life. I've never met anybody with such a servant's heart. You're just incredible. Oh, the Lord. I mean, He broke the mold when He made you as a believer, didn't He? You're just so special. Thank you so much. Most of the time when somebody does that, they do that to everybody. So don't get too excited. I've discovered that when somebody is gushy like that over you, they do it to everybody, so you ain't that special. But what that can do to you is give you that momentary, and you'll begin to neglect others because they don't dote on you. They're the ones that you take a meal to and they say, praise be to God. He is a gracious God, isn't He? How He provides for us in this manner. Have a nice day. Click. Whoa. I brought them a meal out of absolute Christian selflessness. It was really right the first time, wasn't it? It was selfishness. You're expecting them to stand there and laud you and praise you for being this sacrificial lamb that literally laid down His life for them to bring them a pizza from Papa John's. And the truth of the matter is, you don't want to serve anybody like that. Because they don't appreciate your service. Because you're God. And you demand to be worshipped. That's really where it comes from. I don't appreciate what I did, therefore I'll never do anything for them again as long as I live. Why, the last thing I do in this world, it won't be to help them, because they didn't fluff me up and pat me on my back, put a crown on my head and tell me that I was God. Now we don't say it like that ever. We never say it, but what it ends up is we'll end up neglecting somebody because they don't give us the praise that we really want. They don't give us the same kind of affection. We want to be praised in the gates. That's reserved for our Lord and Savior. And keep that in mind when we serve people. We serve God without ulterior motives because it'll lead to the neglecting of others. So, when you see that all of these are real issues in pride and they're very subtle, we can admit that it is pride that drives them. It really is our own sinful hearts that cause us to feel this way. And Edwards was not a real popular guy among the religious elite. They didn't really care for him. Kind of reminds you of our Lord and Savior. He would speak the truth and he would tell things like this and he would get lambasted for it. But we're talking about Edom, aren't we? And we'd like to talk about Edom so that we can get this off our backs. So let's talk about how bad Edom was. And maybe we'll feel better about our prideful selves before it's over with. Do you think? I said that they had impregnable defenses. They felt like nobody could get at them. And it's mentioned there, of course, in verse number 3. He said they dwell in the clefts of the rock whose habitation is high. They exalt themselves as eagles in verse number 4. Their nests are among the stars. They can't be gotten to. Much like America today, we're pretty much impregnable, right? A nation tells us that they'll shoot a missile at us, and what does our president say? We've got more and bigger missiles. That's his response. Without regard to the God we say we serve. Instead of saying, except for the grace of God, we say, we got bigger missiles and more of them. And that's our response. You know, you hit me, I'll hit you twice. And do I think he's wrong? No, I don't think he's wrong in shooting missiles at them, doing whatever he needs to do to take care of our national security. That's fine. I understand those things to some degree. But my point is, where is the humility that was on the lips of presidents of days gone by when America was accosted by something that says, America, we need to pray. We need to begin to pray because there's a nation that wants to destroy us. Let's cry out to God, first for their salvation, and then that we would wisely defend ourselves in a manner that would glorify the Lord. Those aren't the words that come out of presidents' mouths today. We're going to do whatever we have to, but we're not going to appeal to God. Well, with Edom's incredible defenses, God told him in verse number 4, he tells them, I will bring thee down. I will bring thee down. It doesn't matter how big your forces are. They also trusted in very strong allies, didn't they? Look at verse number 7. All the men of thy confederacy have brought thee even to the border. So here it is. He says, all of these men of the confederacy, these guys that you have a confederacy with, that you have an ally with, it makes you go right to the border of a battle without any fear because they've got your back. That's what you're convinced of. You're going to march up there and go, what are you going to do? See who's behind me? And they're going to look over your shoulder, Edom, and there's nobody going to be there. God says, I'm going to remove that confederacy. Some people think they're secure because of their defenses, but because of a vast group of allies that have promised help in trouble, you should not rest on that. I met a guy this week by the name, he told me his name was Paul. Very broken English. He's from Venezuela. And he said that, I asked him, I said, you know, I've heard on the news that things are bad. He said, in the cities, it's really bad in Venezuela. He said, in the countryside, it's as if they don't even know that anything's really going on. He said, but in the cities, it is particularly bad. He said, some folks that he knew there in the cities, they don't have... He named three things. My wife would remember. I don't remember what they were. I think it was water, electricity, and I think maybe gas, or he said oil. I don't know what he said, but three things in particular are just non-existence in the cities, just not there. And he said, and he said some neighbors band together to help one another. He said three or four neighbors get together and try to help one another and be an ally to one another. And he said, and that's kind of how they get along. They have a confederacy they're depending upon. But not once in his description of any of this did he mention their dependence upon God or the fact that they would look to the Lord for help. Well, God warns us about that mentality in Isaiah 31. And this is what it says in Isaiah 31 in verse number 1. And listen to this. Woe to them that go down to Egypt for help. He warns them, don't do this. In fact, this was one of the instructions that were given to the kings of Israel. One of the things that God said to the kings of Israel, don't do it, is don't go to Egypt for help. Don't go to look for them for help. He said, woe to them. In other words, when he pronounces a woe on somebody, it's a destruction. It's calamity. Woe to them that go to Egypt for help and stay on horses, or put their stay, put their trust on horse. Didn't mean that can stay on their horse, but that puts their trust on a horse to deliver them in battle, and trust in chariots. He said, woe to these people that think that these artifices of war are the things that are going to protect them, because they are many. He said, you've got lots of them, so you're that much more safe. And he goes on to say, and in horsemen, the men that ride the horses, because they are very strong. Once a man is on a horseback, it's hard for a man on the ground to defeat him. I know you've watched movies and a guy on a horseback gets jerked off real easy, but it's not that easy. Once he's on a horseback, he'll use that horse like a plow, run over men, and it's hard to get him to dismount. And he says, but they look not unto the Holy One of Israel, neither seek the Lord. They're trusting fully in all of these things, but they're not looking to the Holy One. Well, why can't we trust Egypt? I mean, weren't they a world power? And that's why he's referring to them as he is. I mean, they were like the biggest world power at the time, Egypt. I mean, they had this huge army, they have horses, they have chariots. Why couldn't you have a confederacy with them and trust the Lord? Well, in verse number 3, he says, now the Egyptians are men and not God. Wow. Now the Egyptians are men and not God, and their horses flesh and not spirit. He says, here's why you can't trust them. They're just plain men, and the horses are just plain flesh. When the Lord shall stretch out His hand, both he that helpeth shall fall, and he that is hoping shall fall down, and they shall all fall together. He said, so you may have this awesome confederacy, Edom, but when the Lord stretches out His hand, all those you're depending on are going to crumble, and you will crumble. So he's telling them, it's God who ultimately gives you the protection. The moment He stretches out His hand to do any of His holy will, all of your hope dissolves. It all goes away. The problem with allies is that they are but mere men. That's the problem with them, and their hearts are desperately wicked, and they will betray you. When we depend upon men for things, men will betray us. Psalm 9, verse 20 says, put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be but men. Selah. I think it's a very important aspect for everybody in this room to realize you are but a mere man. I can't tell you how many times I've told you, talked about this illustration, and it's an old illustration for me, but it's one that never seems to stop meaning something to me. I thought I was impenetrable. I thought I was like Edom in the mountains that time, that week right before I threw out my back. And for the first time, someone in my life had to help me out of bed just to go to the restroom. I couldn't stand on my own two feet. I couldn't do anything. And I'd never felt more defenseless in my life. And it's then that I realized I am a mere pile of flesh and bones. And except the Lord help me, I'm in big trouble. I can't help myself. Edom did not understand this. They did not understand this. They could not imagine that their allies would prove untrue and betray them. To tell them that the people that you have a confederacy with will betray you was beyond their imagination because of all they had done for them. But God said, the minute that I move my hand, they will. So who's in control of their hearts and wills? God's in control of them. Well, I'm a free will man. Well, you wouldn't have been if you were Assyria. You'd have been a God's will man. Because God took Assyria and used them like a rod to spank everybody in that region. He turned the king's hearts more than once to go in to the very people they had made confederates with and destroy them. He just moved his hand, he says, in his description of it. It seems favorable in our present atmosphere to have a strong military power and a strong presence throughout the world and putting military troops all over the world to keep an eye on everybody that are our friends. But it seems also favorable in our society to hand large cash favors to other nations and provide them grain at highly discounted rates and offer them protection for various favors. We're being told that really we're in more of an age of diplomacy than we are in an age of force, that we can navigate the waters and gain allies through diplomacy as long as we have a fistful of cash or a boatload of grain or some ammunition and some weapons. I personally don't think there's anything wrong with diplomacy. In fact, it's how we treat one another, is it not? We do treat one another with a very diplomatic way. We want to be gracious. We want to establish good relations with one another through trust and keeping our word. Have you ever shown up at someone's home if they've invited you for dinner and you bring a small gift with you? You ever done that? Sure. You've shown up, you've handed them the hose. Oh, and what are they? You didn't have to do this. Oh, of course I didn't have to do that. We go through this little thing, you know. And they're like, oh, how neat. And they're thinking, re-gift. They set it off to the side. They're like, I'll never use that. I'll give it to somebody else later. And they come to your home 3 weeks later and they forgot you gave it to them and they re-gift you with it. Well, you know, just be nice and take it. But bottom line is, we're all diplomats at some level, are we not? We act that way with one another. We do. We're trying to be gracious. But you can't ultimately trust in all this diplomacy. David is an example of a man who was so kind and diplomatic to his own household, and his household betrayed him. Was there anyone any more gracious to mankind than God in sending His Son to earth? How gracious is that? His only begotten Son took on the form of flesh. And His own received Him not. Diplomacy doesn't always work. I think about those very people that sit around David's table and I don't know what it looked like, but they laughed at his jokes. They listened to his stories. They drank from his glasses. They ate from his dishes and saucers. And they betrayed him. They turned their backs on him. And this is Obadiah's point. If that's what you're depending for your security, is your alliance, your confederacy with some group of people, you'll be betrayed. Your ultimate trust must be in the Lord. If you turn your back on God and you say, you know what? I don't need the church. I'm going with the Elks Club. I don't need the church. I'm making family number one priority. Who needs the church? I'm just going to go with my family. And we're going to do our own thing and go off alone. You'll be heartbroken in the end. Alliances are nice, but they cannot be our final trust. We must trust in God. And how do we do that? We do that by attempting to establish righteousness and justice within our relationships. Righteousness and justice. And do it also in your own life, that your word means something. Remember, our biggest sphere of influence is not that I can write a letter to the president and get something done. How many of you have ever been upset about something and wrote a letter to the president and he contacts you back and says, man, I'm really sorry about that. We'll go ahead and fix that issue in the Middle East and get that straightened right out. I'm glad you brought that to my attention. Has he ever done that? What about the governor of the state? You've written the governor, hey, I just want to let you know I'm not happy about this. And the governor writes you back, man, I'm so sorry. We'll fix that tomorrow. I've got some guys on it right now. No, usually you'll just get audited by the IRS next year. So it's not the president or Congress, but the sphere of influence you have the most influence on right now are those people that you deal with every day. Look at that little one sitting right beside you, your child. That's the person you have the most influence on of anybody in the world. You tell them when to go to bed, when to get up, what to wear, what to eat, when to brush their teeth, when to bathe. You tell them where you're going to be going. They get in the vehicle. They go with you. They come home. You tell them how to act. They act. You have the greatest sphere of influence right now over those children. And yet, you know what? We want to be the most popular at work and think that we have some sphere of influence there. We want to be popular in church. We want to be popular. But your home is the place that you can make a difference. A radical difference. By giving the gospel to these children day in and day out. Then you've got your spouse. You've got a husband or you've got a wife. And what a great sphere of influence there. Then it extends to our church family. We can influence our church family by being gracious, by being kind, by promoting righteousness and justice among the church members. By loving them like we would want to be loved. By thinking, what is it this person needs? Maybe a person hits a milestone in their life and if you hit a milestone in your life and no one recognizes it, and you think, wow, you know, it would have been nice. You know, well, stop thinking that way. Because it's just not normally within men to do that. But it needs to be within you. You can make a difference. Well, no one's ever recognized any milestone in my life. Therefore, I'm not going to recognize a milestone in anyone else's life. Well, then we're just right where we started, aren't we? But make sure you're the one that congratulates the mother on the news of her new baby. Don't be the one, oh boy, you don't know what you've got yourself into. It's going to be a mess for you. No. Praise the Lord. We're so glad to hear that God's filling your husband's quiver with little arrows and that you'll be able to serve the Lord now with even more strength and fervor as He fills your home with children. What a blessing. You know, and we need to rejoice with these folks. We talk of grassroots efforts in politics, and the family is as grassroots as it gets. That's just as close to home as you can get. Do right by your fellow man. The one that you rub elbows with in the marketplace every day, the one that you go to the store, you see that you always pick out that same cashier because you like their attitude and you hunt them down. And this is going to go far in our sphere of influence. There's going to come a day that you may be able to speak to that individual and they will then hear you because you've shown graciousness. Turn over to a verse, Micah chapter number 6. You're familiar with this verse probably, and we're going to get to Micah eventually, but we're in Obadiah right now talking about the pride of Edom and how it's going to destroy them. And look what Micah reminds them. And this is a familiar verse. I'm sure you've heard this verse quoted and probably quoted out of context, but we're going to get it in all of its context when we're in Micah so that you can see the full orb of what he's talking about. But in Micah chapter 6 and verse number 8, listen to what he tells them in question form, really. You know how you ask a question sometimes it doesn't deserve an answer because it's obvious what the answer is? He has showed thee, O man, what is good. Has he not done this? And what doth the Lord require of thee? But to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. This is what God's shown you to do. This is it right here. To do justly, do the thing that is just, that is right. To love mercy. We're not a people that loves mercy too much. And then he tells him, and to walk humbly with thy God. Boy, that does not sound like the personalities that rise to the top in our society. It's the guy who's going to push his way, make himself known. He's going to rise to the top. No one's going to hold me back, and I'll climb on anybody to get there. And Micah said, no, let me tell you, the Lord has shown you what is good. God's shown you that. And this is what it is. So, an impregnable defense, strong allies, they're all fine. But one other thing that he warns them that they're trusting in is their wisdom and their might. see verses 8 and 9 of our text now. Over there in Obadiah, verses 8 and 9. Shall I not in that day, saith the Lord, even destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of the mount of Esau? And thy mighty men, O Teman, shall be dismayed to the end, that every one of the mount of Esau may be cut off by slaughter, according to the proud man, if he is smarter than his enemy, if he is stronger than his enemy, he will always prevail. He will always prevail. If I'm smarter, if I'm stronger, I will always win. Well, Gideon disproved that with the help of God, didn't he? Love that story. Jericho wasn't near the impregnable city that it had proven itself in the past to be when God moved his hand. Egypt was not the nation they declared themselves to be when God invited them to walk across a patch of dry land. He drowned them. The story, and you're, some of you may be familiar with it, the story known as the War of the Worlds. You may remember that from your childhood. It's an interesting commentary on wisdom and might. If you've ever heard the story, then you know these aliens came from Mars, which, I don't know, I was always the science fiction geek growing up, and these guys seemed unstoppable, didn't they? They were overwhelming in numbers, but do you remember how they were destroyed? Although they had all this knowledge and this advanced technology, simple virus killed them. Something they had no idea was even there. And they were destroyed. All their smarts, all their insights, it failed them. That is exactly what God is telling Edom. He's telling them here, you believe yourself to be smarter than everybody and more powerful than everybody, and I'm going to move my hand. And it's all going to just disappear like a vapor. Now, from a human perspective, the Edomites were actually known for their wisdom. I didn't know this until I began to study the book of Obadiah and begin to see some connections in the Bible that were kind of amazing. In fact, the Edomites were used as a measuring rod for other nations for wisdom. Have you ever seen somebody that was used as a measuring rod like that? Oh man, I wish I could play the guitar like... And you name somebody that's really a great guitar player. Oh man, I always wish I was as smart as so-and-so. Nobody's ever used me as a measuring rod. I guess they want to keep me humble, but probably because I'm not exceptional in some areas like that. But the Edomites were. Remember Eliphaz, the main friend of Job? You remember him? He was a chief representative in that book. He was a Temanite. Oh, wait a minute. Oh, thy mighty men of Teman. He was from Edom. Another one of his friends was a Shuhite. That happens to be the name of the mountain there in Edom. These guys were from the east. These were men of the east. They were Edomites, most likely, whose wisdom in some texts linked them to the wisdom of Egypt as being the highest wisdom in the world. It's 1 Kings chapter 4 where we read that interesting verse where it tells us that all of Solomon's wisdom exceeded what? It exceeded the children of the east country and them of Egypt. So to compare Solomon's incredible wisdom, they were like, you know, he's smarter than the children of the east. What? He's smarter than them? Yeah, all those folks that would come out of Teman, you know, out of the mountain, Shuhite, the Edom region, you know, all of those guys, he's smarter than them. Then you go, ooh, because they were known for wisdom. Similarly, in Jeremiah chapter 49, he's quoting basically from Jeremiah, and he says this, concerning Edom, thus saith the Lord of hosts, is wisdom no more in Teman? Is counsel perished from the prudent? Is their wisdom vanished? And now that you understand that a little bit, you can see Job was surrounded by the wisest counsel the world had to offer. Kind of changes the perspective a little bit, doesn't it? He had the smartest of the guys gathering around him to give him advice how to get through his troubles. And their counsel failed in many aspects, didn't it? Because they didn't look to the Lord. Sounds like they had a common problem because they were Edomites. They might have been dealing with the same thing the rest of Edom was dealing with, and that was a dose of pride. One writer said Jeremiah was speaking as though Edom were a known abode of all human wisdom, and it was strange that it would not be found there anymore. He speaks of the Edomites as prudent, discriminating, full of judgment and wonders, that counsel should have perished from them. How could counsel have perished from them? They had it imminently. But have you ever known somebody and you go, how could they have done that? I thought they were smarter than that. You ever made that statement? Maybe you've had it made about you. Well, I thought you were smarter than that. Well, I thought I was too. You know, we're a people that need to admit that we cannot solve all the problems we face. We can't. We just can't do it. We need the help of God. We need His help. And Edom was not going to admit that. In fact, that is why they were destroyed. God tells them. He says this. He says, to the end that every one of the mount of Esau may be cut off by slaughter. You are so full of yourself. You are so convinced that you are right. Nobody's going to talk you down out of this. You know, Solomon made a point in the Proverbs, and he was talking about how there's some things that are too wonderful for him. You remember that? He said, there's some things that are too wonderful for me. This is him saying, they're too wonderful for me, he said. And one of them was the way of an eagle in the air, the way of a serpent upon a rock, the way of a ship in the midst of the sea. And while all of those things can be scientifically explained, and buoyancy, and Bernoulli's principle of flight, and all of these things are scientifically given explanations, he said, you know, they're too wonderful for me in the fact that all of the understanding of it can't be mine. And the last one he said is, and the way of a man with a maid. So you may scientifically explain those other three things, but there ain't none of you out there are going to be able to explain a woman. You think you've got them figured out, and they change their minds. You say, but I thought you said, that is what I said, but it's not what I said now. And you know what? That's the way it is. So we can't explain it. We're at a loss. You know, we were given watch care over this world. We were to exercise a form of dominion that made God first. And the idea of the dominion is that God is primary in all things. And everything else is in subjection to Him and to be used for His honor and glory. Everything. Everything. And even with those simplistic rules, we fail consistently in doing the right thing. We are a proud people. When we realize that pride is a sin, we are already ahead of the ball game. Because now we know what we can repent of. Now we know to humble ourselves and cast ourselves upon the mercy of the Lord. The scriptures declare that in Proverbs 16, it is better to be of a humble spirit with the lowly than divide the spoil with the proud. Just because you're with the winning side does not mean you're in the best position. It'd be better to have a humble spirit. James chapter 4, he tells us that wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud and giveth grace unto the humble. Do you need grace? Then humble yourselves. In fact, he goes on to say in the next few verses, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and He shall lift thee up. So if we humble ourselves, we can expect God then to follow His promise and lift us up. It was Peter that told us in 1 Peter chapter number 5 that God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. And then he says, humble yourselves therefore. Based on the fact that God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God that He may exalt thee in due time. Let Him do the exalting. Don't try to exalt yourself. You're amazing, but you're not that amazing. You need God's help. You need God's help. I'm always amazed at these young people that have the answers for everything and yet they are unconverted. They've rejected the gospel. The gospel's been preached into their ears time and time again from this very pulpit. I'm aware of that. Jesus Christ has been declared as the only way to heaven. That only through Him might man have access to the Father. In fact, no man can get to God except through Jesus Christ. He died, was buried, and rose again for our justification. And that can be preached in the ears of the young people in this church and even some of the older folks in the church. And yet in pride, they know everything. Mom can't tell them what to do. Dad can't tell them what to do. I'll
be glad when I can move out of this house. Who do they think they are?
And you don't even know Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Yet you're the wisdom of the world right now. Humble yourself. Humble yourself. Admit that you can do nothing apart from Him. Cry out to Him for salvation. I pray that each one of us who are Christians here do realize the great danger of pride and the error of thinking that we can sustain ourselves. We cannot. The man or the woman or the boy or girl in here that says that you are Christians and tell me you do not need the congregation as an aid and a help in your sanctification, I worry for you. To imagine yourself beyond community of a church. I'm beyond that. I don't need anybody in that church. Or I can find a church that makes me happier. Oh, if you've not learned to be content with what you have, I assure you, you will not be content with what you don't have. Because when you finally get what you don't presently have, you will still be seeking to be content. But a submission to what God has put into your hands and where He has put you is of vital importance. Husband and wife. Son and daughter, who God has linked you with in this world presently, be thankful and humble about the graciousness of God to give you that. Let's all stand to our feet this morning. Father, as we concern ourselves with the matter of pride, the last thing that I would want to happen right now is for us to think that because we've heard this sermon now, we can be proud that we have this information.